I gotta get practiced up now, they're gonna meet Grandpa, you know, reading kid stories again. Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And so Isaiah clearly writes that the Messiah will be a human being birthed as a child from the mother's womb, and yet given because he already existed as God's son. So even within the first century of Jesus's, after Jesus has left, before the first end of the first century, the debates already within religious circles about whether he was an actual human being persisted. And so many of the great church meetings, councils, had to do actually with whether Jesus was fully God or fully man. And so even in John, as John is writing this toward the end of the first century, he's writing in very careful and very clearly written language so that people understand that Jesus was fully God and yet fully human. In the opening words of John's first letter, the first John, he wrote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." You know, seen and heard and touched. You know, Jesus was real. Jesus was a real man. He literally existed. And the reason why John emphasizes that so much is because he was battling against a false teaching called Gnosticism. Gnostic is the word we have, Greek word for knowledge, okay? And so the idea behind Gnosticism was that all you have to do is know in your head who Jesus is, and that's all that matters. It doesn't matter how you live. And the reason why they came up with that is because they believed that the spirit of Messiah came upon this man named Jesus, and just prior to his death, the spirit descended from the man Jesus, and so the man Jesus died, but the spirit of Jesus, quote-unquote, rose. So it's a kind of bizarre thinking. But the application of that thinking was very appealing, and that was that, see, all you need is knowledge about who God is, and it doesn't matter how you live. Ah, people would like that kind of theology, right? And so this is what John was battling in his day. But both Jesus' deity and humanity are crucial to our understanding of salvation. We need a human Savior who can identify with us. But the problem with a human Savior is, do we really believe he's God's Son? Do we really believe he's, you know, the God himself in the flesh? Because a lot of people, and even some of us, have a distorted view of God. That God is this distant God. He's too far from us. He's not a God who wants to come near us. And so the incarnation of Jesus Christ that you and I celebrate every December is crucial not just for our salvation, but for our ongoing sanctification, our ongoing walk with God, who calls us in holiness so that we can draw near to him. So if we don't believe in a God who draws near to us, why are we going to draw near to him in our relationships? So that's why this is so important for us to understand. So John's opening in 18 verses here in his gospel are some of the most amazing words written in scripture. I mean, the prologue to John's gospel is just an amazing piece of literature, let alone scripture. But here John equally communicates the deity and humanity of Jesus very clearly. He doesn't really talk about the birth so much. He doesn't really talk about the birth account here. He just introduces Jesus as uniquely God and yet fully man. And so the question you and I want to answer this morning from this passage and during this series is why did Jesus become one of us? How does that impact us? Why does that matter to you and I on a day-to-day basis? And why is it so important for us in our understanding of God that Jesus became one of us? How does that help us actually understand who God is? So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, All things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with the term logos. So that's a Greek word for the word here. So you've heard of that. Logos is the word, the Greek word for word. And logos does literally mean word. But in the days of John, there was a lot of discussion of philosophers, Greek philosophy, and they had come up with this concept that the term logos referred to the meaning of life. So that logos was where life came from. So you see what John does? He takes the philosopher's idea of a Greek word that only means word, but the philosophers had come up with this new idea that to define the meaning of life is to figure out what logos is. Very abstract, very vague. John comes along and says, the logos is Jesus. The meaning of life is Jesus. That's what it is, or who it is. So this is what he, and God himself, right? And Jesus is the word, right? He's the meaning of life. He's what gives us meaning in life. And so John, you know, talks right away about who Jesus is, and the way he wants us to be introduced to Jesus initially is that Jesus is the words of God. He is the voice of God. So when you want to hear God, you listen to Jesus. What does Jesus say? And so this is what John wants to convey here. Jesus became one of us so we could hear what God had to say. He could tell us who God is, what God wants from us, and how we can know God. Because Jesus is the voice of God, but he's also the expression of God because he is always with God and is always God. Now, John, in this first couple of verses, first three verses actually, you can see how he sets it up. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. You see how he does that? That's Hebrew poetry is actually what John is doing here. He's using in the beginning as his beginning and end, but he wants us to focus in the middle on who Jesus is, on he's with God, but he's also God himself. The Jehovah's Witnesses love this verse. They jump all over this verse because they say, well, you know what? In the Greek, it says that Jesus is only a God. And so when you read the Greek, it doesn't have the article, the, okay, the God, in front of God, right? He in the Word, and the Word was a God. That's how they will challenge us. To understand that. So that being that Jesus was probably created by God. The problem with that is, because they don't know Greek, is that in Greek language, the Greek language is very clear on how to determine subjects and objects. So if you had the God beside Jesus, you wouldn't know whether it was the Word was God or the God was the Word. And so to emphasize who's the subject and who's the object, the article is only in front of the one so that we understand the object and the subject of the sentence. And that's why it's like that. The other reason we don't have a problem with calling Jesus God, of course, especially in the Gospel of John, and here's a great place to argue with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you can write down John 20:28. Because at John 20:28, Thomas, right? Remember this story? Thomas has disappeared the first time Jesus shows up as a resurrected Jesus. And then Thomas comes back, and Jesus appears to Thomas. And Thomas says, when he realizes who Jesus is, he says, Ha Thehos, Ha Kyrios, the Lord of me, the God of me. He uses the article, the, in front of God, to say that Jesus is God, Lord and God. So right there in the Gospel of John, we have a place where it is actually used of Jesus, that he is God. The other argument we have also from the Greek, now this is really exciting for you, but the word was, okay, the word was is not just past tense. The word was is what's called in the imperfect tense, which means it continues. So this is actually how we should literally read John 1:1-2. In the beginning was and continues to be for all time the Word, And the Word was and continues to be for all time with God. And the Word was and continues to be for all time God. He was and continues to be for all time with God in the beginning. That's pretty clear, right? That's pretty clear. And is it not ironic that people take John 1:1 to try to twist it into saying that Jesus isn't God, and John has gone out of his way to make sure we understand that Jesus is God? As the Word, he spoke the world into being. Right? As the Word, he spoke the world into existence. And again, John goes out of his way to show us that Jesus and God are one. And the reason why John tells us that Jesus clearly made everything is so that people understand Jesus wasn't created himself. Because there is nothing that has been created that he didn't create. So then he obviously didn't create himself. Although, he would have been part of how he created himself to look like as a person, which is fascinating to think about, because we don't get that choice, right? Jesus did. And he made himself look like the average Jew, which we'll talk more about when we get into Philippians 2. But the creation itself, right? The creation is good. The creation points us to the existence of God. But the creation itself, when we look at the creation, it should whet our appetite for more of who this God is, more of who God and Jesus are. God's creation gives evidence of a designer, but if we want to know who he really is, we need more information. Jesus is the information. He's the Word. He's the Logos. And he tells us more of God. In verse 18, no one has seen God, only the Son who's at the Father's side has made him known. More than anything else, Jesus became one of us to tell us what God is like. Since he is deity himself as well, to see and hear the Son is to see and hear God, the Father. Jesus speaks on God's behalf. He says later on in John 5, I only do what the Spirit, my Father, and my Father tell me to do. As the Creator, we want to know more of him, and as the Word, we need to listen to him if we want to know who God is and what God is like. Now John introduces how Jesus made his appearance known through the witness of John the Baptist. In him was a light, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. So in Jesus is life and light. What was the first thing created? Light. What was the last thing created in day six? Life. In him is light and life. In him is everything, right? Everything is in him. He created all things. He is the source of everything. And as the source of everything, then only Jesus can provide what we need. Only Jesus can provide what we need, since he created everything. Since everything comes from him. And since we already have physical light and life, then he must be talking about something more. And what we need is spiritual light and life. That's what we truly need, because we don't have that until we accept him as our Savior. We need to have that in order to know him and his Father. And so Jesus opens our minds to the Father and our need for being saved. He gives us new life. Right? It gives us new life when we repent of our sins and accept him. And we need to be born again. He'll say in John chapter 3, if we're to have this new life. We become spiritually alive by confessing our sins, our transgressions, that we have no hope without God. And when we repent of our sins, we ask for Jesus' forgiveness of our sins, we get this new life. Paul says we are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. those who remain in darkness don't understand who Jesus is, and therefore they don't know God. When John the Baptist came, he was the forerunner or the introducer of Jesus as the Messiah. John was not the light himself, because people kept asking him, "Are you the one? Are you the one? Are you the one?" He says, "Nope, I'm not the one." But he was the witness to Jesus as the light and life. And so now you and I are to be Jesus' witnesses. If we know Jesus as our Savior, we now are the witnesses to tell others what they need. Now, John was a literal witness for Jesus, because the word witness is the word we get for martyr. He literally martyred himself. He was a martyr for Jesus. Now, all of us eventually die, so someone else, right, the next person has to take up the responsibility to be the witness to who Jesus is and what he came to do, which was reveal his Father. And that's the responsibility of everyone who's accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, who have received the light and life that Jesus provides. And so we who know, right, we who know, who have it, know how special it is to have it, and also realize that people without knowing Jesus will remain in darkness forever. So how do people get out of the darkness? Well, they must believe that Jesus became one of us. They must believe that he's God in the flesh, who became one of us, who died for our sins and yet proved he was more than just a man. He rose from the dead, showing he was God in the flesh. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, the nation of Israel, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who did, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. See, the problem Jesus faced with becoming human was just that. He looked like everybody else. He's the Messiah? Wasn't that usually the response that people had? Matthew 13:54-57. Jesus appears in his hometown. He does a few miracles. He teaches in their synagogue. But the people say, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. They're like, "He's just a guy. Like, how do we, you know, who's he? How can he be God in the flesh? How can he be the Messiah?" See, the people of Jesus' day had such a hard time believing Jesus Messiah because he looked so human. Shouldn't he have a glow around him or something? Right? All those paintings in the past. But isn't that what Isaiah 9:6 says? "For a child will be born to us, a son given to us." See, the crux of faith is to actually believe the person Jesus was the Messiah sent by God, who is in fact the Son of God, given to Israel and to us. And most of them rejected Jesus because he was too human, because they wanted a warrior, not a teacher. They wanted military might more than they wanted miracles. And so they rejected him because he was so human. He just had parents and he had siblings. And yeah, he did some miracles and he had some good teaching. But can't be that guy. He's too normal. But that's why we have to receive him. Receive him by faith. See, John says our lineage doesn't save us, right? Our parents or our spouse can't save us. Our good deeds can't save us. Only faith in Jesus and who he is and what he did for us saves us. And Jesus wants us to be saved, of course. Why is that? Because, as you see in verses 14 through 18, Jesus and God want us to live with them. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, divinity took on temporality. Jesus became one of us. You know, that we're focusing on his humanity in these weeks, and we'll see this even more so what that meant for him in Philippians 2. But here we read that he made his dwelling among us. And that word literally means tabernacled. He tabernacled with us, which is a clear reference, of course, to the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. When God took Israel out of Egypt, his first desire was to bring them into the wilderness. And he says, I want to live with you. I want you to build this temple, and my glory will be there. My Shekinah glory, his presence, would reside over the mercy seat. And sometimes you would see it, and sometimes you didn't. But the Ark of the Covenant was there as a symbolic presence of the glory of God. And when the Israelites moved around the tabernacle, were camped, where was the tabernacle? Always in the middle. Always in the middle, right? That's where the tabernacle was. God wanted to dwell with his people. And over time, when the tabernacle transitions to the temple was on the highest spot of the city. Everyone could get to it. Everyone could see it. God wants to be with his people. The greatest tragedy, of course, was when in Ezekiel 8 through 12, the glory of God literally departs from the temple because of Israel's sin, which resulted in their captivity to Babylon. And even though they came back to Israel, they rebuilt the temple, the glory of God did not come back. But the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, a prophecy of John the Baptist and the Messiah, in Malachi 3, verse 1, we read that the messenger will precede the coming of the Lord who would suddenly come to his temple. So the glory of God is coming back to his temple. And in John's gospel, we have Jesus already showing up at the temple in chapter 2 after he performs his first miracle. So Jesus came and tabernacled, I want to be in your presence, I want you to see me with his people. And even before he left, Jesus said that he's going to depart, and when he departs, he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, I'm going to send you another, and that word another means just like me, right? The counselor, the Holy Spirit, who now lives where? He tabernacles in us, right? When we accept Christ as our Savior. And so it's always been God's desire to dwell with his people. Ever since creation, how does the Bible begin? God dwelling with his people in a perfect environment. How does the Bible end? God dwells with his people in a perfect environment. And so the whole Bible can be summarized in, okay, what happened between Genesis 2 and Revelation 21? Why are we separated? Right? There you go. Yeah, I just summarized the whole Bible for you. Okay? But basically, that's it. Okay? Sin, perfect environment, sin happened. How do we get back there? God has to come and dwell with us to figure it out, for us to figure it out. And when we get it, right, when we accept who he is, we get it. So Jesus came as a human being in order to show us what God is like. And there's three things that he emphasizes in these last few verses. First of all, God is glorious. He is glorious. John says in John 1:14, he says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. And again, it's not a coincidence that John wrote that Jesus tabernacled among us and that we have seen his glory. Tabernacled glory, right? Shekinah glory, glory of God. And the Greek word for glory doesn't just mean shiny, okay? It means the true nature of, the essence of who one is. And you know, we read earlier in Psalm 19, that the whole world is full of God's essence, right? The essence of who he is. And we see the evidence and essence of who God is around us. But now that Jesus has come, you know, we get an even clearer idea of who God is, what he's like. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And that term for exact representation was the term for a waxed seal. When the king would take his ring and put his imprint, like That's exactly his representation. That means he was here. The king had his signature on this. And so Jesus is the exact representation of God. When we see Jesus, we see God. So he's glorious. What else? He's gracious. Coming from God, right? Jesus reveals God's essence, his character, which is full of grace and truth, right? From the fullness of grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If people reject Jesus, it's not because he spoke harshly to them. He spoke truth, but he spoke truth graciously. He did it with love. People hurt Jesus because they rejected him. And you know, even you and I can still hurt Jesus too at times when we kind of reject what he has to say. I mean, every time you and I read his word and he speaks truth graciously to us, basically extending his hand, he's saying to us, give up your pride, stop being so impatient, stop hurting people with your tongue, put away those damaging habits that keep you away from me. I mean, every time, you know, the Word of God convicts us of something, we have a choice, don't we? We have a choice to accept what Jesus says and do something about it, or we reject what he says and we keep on sinning. But Jesus says, you know, Matthew 11, like, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest for your souls. Jesus doesn't force himself on us. He's full of grace and truth. If we have bitterness, we need to let it go. If we have sin, we need to repent of it. If we have gifts, we need to use them. You know, all these things are things that we're constantly reminded of or convicted of or exposed of. And when we're convicted and challenged, how do we respond? If we don't respond to his grace, then in one way, we're kind of rejecting what he has to say. We need to accept what he has to say and obey what he wants us to do. And if he speaks only the truth, that means he and his Father are completely dependable, aren't they? Grace and truth came through Jesus. I mean, that's why people said of Jesus that he spoke with authority, because he spoke the truth. The Pharisees, of course, twisted the law. Why did they twist the law? Because they're basically trying to manipulate people to follow them instead of only following God. They would say they wanted people to follow God, but what they're really saying was follow us in the way we follow God. And so they put guilt trips on people, not grace and truth. Jesus didn't force himself on people. Yes, he spoke the truth, but he spoke graciously. He didn't shy away from what was true. And since no one has ever seen God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, it's interesting how John writes that, right? Who is at the Father's side, because when did John write this? Like 50 years after Jesus has died and rose again. So he's talking about the existence of Jesus then. Jesus is at the Father's side, and yet he has made him known. When Jesus tells us who his Father is and that you and I can have eternal life now and be with him in his presence forever, we have to do that if we place our faith in him, if we put our trust in him. He's dependable. We can count on him. He's looking forward to us being in his presence forever, isn't he? Just as he's looking forward to having Wilma join him yesterday, right? You know, the world has so many false ideas about God. You know, they see him either as some happy old grandpa who winks at our sins and says, come here anyway, right? Or as a harsh taskmaster who wants to make our life miserable. Of course, Jesus comes and he sets the record straight. Jesus came to be one of us. We see him, you know, they saw him. They heard him. They touched him. This is what God is like. God is forgiving yet firm in truth. God is graciously patient yet does not force himself on us. For to us a child is born and to us a son is given. The Son of God became a human being so you and I could know who God is and what he's like. Have you ever noticed how many religious cults or religions and cults have an incorrect understanding of who Jesus is and yet keep trying to tell you how to get to God. You can't get to God if you have a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. Wrong Jesus equals wrong God. You have to know who Jesus is in order to get to God. Because we read in John 14:6, right? That Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that how many? No one can come to the Father except through him, right? Let's pray. Father, I'm praying that all of us already know that this morning, that we've come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. But we might still wrestle with imperfect, incorrect understanding of who you are. That maybe we also, because of a lack of understanding of your word, a lack of studying your word, think of you as a harsh taskmaster or someone who winks at our sin and lets us go on anyway. Father, may we find the balance. May we understand that you do desire us to obey you and deal with our sin. At the same time, you want us to be in your presence. So, Father, help us to understand, have a better understanding of who you are. That if we want to draw closer to you, we need to deal with our own sin so we can enjoy your presence much better. We look forward to the day when we too will be in your presence forever, because you're looking forward to that day yourself. At the end of the Bible, we read that God now dwells with man. Jesus had to come down here to be one of us so that we could find out what you're like. Creation does a good job of pointing us toward you, Lord, but your word and the word, Jesus, tell us what you're like. Tell us who you are. Tell us what we need to do. Tell us how we need to grow and draw near to you as your people. Father, again, we thank you for what Jesus Christ has done for us and is doing for us even now as we speak. Because we have this ongoing relationship, and he's a living Savior. He's a resurrected Savior. So help us as we go through this series to realize how practical this understanding is of the fact that Jesus Christ became one of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.